So as I just mentioned in announcements, you know, most of us just returned home from the feast and keeping the eighth day. For those that weren't able to attend, I'm trusting that you were able to catch sermons on the webcasts at various sites, and that, you know, those that were at home, I'm sure more than most, you're looking forward to that new body. You know, many times it's health reasons that people can't attend the feast, and we look forward to those new bodies that we're going to get. So I'm sure you heard many sermons at that time, looking forward to the millennium, what those days would picture, who we are to be during those times of service to mankind and to Jesus Christ and God the Father during that time. And as I mentioned again in announcements, all we have to do is turn on the TVs right now, and we can see this world is not God's world. You know, this is not ruled by God. He obviously is in charge in the greatest sense, but he has allowed Satan to rule this world. Again, we were talking about the various hotbeds of tension that are growing around this world, and we see lives being lost. And even at this time, though, it's nothing like what's coming. You know, we have just in the last week, thousands of people that died innocently, because in any war, terrible things happen. You know, people, even if it's justified to go and attack someone, but we also, there's innocents that lose their life during those times. And that's tragic and it's terrible. And it's just a reminder, we are not nowhere near living in God's kingdom at this time. Yet, when we look at the start of the millennium, we realize it's going to be rough going into the start of the millennium. People will be coming out of a very destructive time. You know, estimating something around over 3 billion people will have died when we look at those revelation events. We have people that will have just lived through the most destructive events that ever has occurred on the face of the planet, and not to even mention the trees and the water and the food sources and all the things that will be damaged during that time and ravaged. And at that time, people will enter the millennium with an incredible amount of mental and emotional trauma from those horrific events. When we think about our role at that time in the millennium as first fruits, called now to be prepared to serve during that time, there's a really important role that we're going to have to help these individuals during the millennium. I want to look at one skill today that you and I are supposed to have and be developing and practicing right now in our lives so that we can serve in this way in the millennium. I want to talk about us becoming sons and daughters of encouragement. Now, that's a word that I think all of us kind of on some level think we understand, but I want to say that I don't think most of us really understand what the Greek word that is translated here, encouragement, really means. And that's what I want to look at today. I want to remind us of a man that we're probably all familiar with in the Bible, although I doubt if I asked you right now his real name, whether you could remember what it really is, because we never think of his real name when we talk about him. He has a nickname, and that is what we actually know him by. But again, this nickname is a word that we have to understand. We're not even going to cover this man's life, but I would just want to start with who he was as a source of what we're supposed to be. And that's found in Acts 4 and verse 36. Acts 4 and verse 36. In Acts 4:36, my timer started here. It says, and Joseph, now I'll just mention a number of translations will say Joseph here. Either one could be what his real name was, Joseph or Joseph. That's not, again, what we call him. And most of you probably, if I would have asked you, wouldn't have remembered that was his real name, either one of those. But it immediately tells us who was also named Barnabas by the apostles. So the apostles here gave him a nickname, and it was such a great nickname that it stuck And he never is referred to by anything in the rest of the Bible than other this nickname. And it tells us what this nickname meant, and it says, which is translated, son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. So his nickname meant son of encouragement. And we know him as Barnabas, and that's what, you know, we would have thought of his name being. And it's this quality that he had, which was so much of who he was, that this is what they just called him from here on out. And I want us to think about, as we move through this sermon, could you and I receive this nickname from someone? Would they think of us in this way and be like, oh, that's who this person is? Do we have this quality? Now, to fully understand this topic, we're going to dive into the Greek word that is translated in encouragement here and talk about what it really means. Here in this verse, it's the Greek word paraklesis, and I'm going to spell it for you. And I'm also going to spell two other words for you for your notes. This paraklesis is spelled P-A-R-A, so para. That's one of the two root words that makes us up. And then klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S. So again, that was para, P-A-R-A, klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you two more cognates. Now, if you don't know what a cognate is, I didn't either. I had to look up what the meaning meant. It means linguistic variation. And so it's basically two other words that are super closely connected to the same meaning of a word. We could use this in the way we use the word like walk, or we could use walking as the verb. And some are noun forms, some could be a verb form, and variations of that. We could add an S, an ED, an ING, we understand that it all contains very much the same meaning, just in slightly different ways. Well, the two cognates, there's another noun and another verb here. Well, this one's the one I just gave you is a noun. The verb form of this is spelled P-A-R-A, so the very same beginning. And then K-A-L-E-O, K-A-L-E-O, and that's the verb form. And there's even one more kind of personal noun form that's spelled P-A-R-A, again, same beginning, K-L-E-T-O-S, K-L-E-T-O-S. And I want you to have all three of these, because these words are used a whole bunch of times in the Bible. And they always are trying to bring along the same sense, but we translate them very differently. There's actually this word is so difficult to translate into other languages that many other languages simply said, we're not even going to try to translate it into our language. We're just going to make this word a part of our language. So they adopted this Greek word straight into their language, because they realized it was impossible to pick a word out of their language to capture that real meaning. And what we're going to see today, I'm going to give you some of the ways we translate it, but what we're going to see is every single choice we could make is going to end up limiting our view of this word. And we're going to be too narrow every time. And it's not that those words are wrong. They're accurate in a piece of the meaning, but nothing can capture what it fully means with a simple word. William Barclay actually even calls this word untranslatable. Untranslatable. Here are some of the ways, and because this noun can be like a personal noun, a verb, or a just a regular noun, I'm going to give you a few of the ways that it's been translated. So, for example, it's been translated comfort or comforter, advocate, consolation, like in consoling someone, exhort or exhortation, entreaty, beseech, desire, help or helper, counselor or counselor, or counsel or counselor, assistant, console or consoler, legal assistant, defense, defend, defender, pleader, and it just keeps going. Well, why so many? when we break down what all three of these cognates mean, they all contain the meaning of coming alongside, to call to one side. But even that definition alone misses the mark. Because if even if you changed every one of these to say something along that lines of calling someone alongside or someone who's called alongside and that type of thing, it's not enough just to have that meaning, because it's why the person was called alongside that matters. It's why you called them alongside you in the first place is always in relationship to some time of need or some type of trouble that you're in. So in some type of need or time of trouble, this individual's been called alongside you. Now, the very best definition that I found in a kind of a simple definition that I thought would be useful for you to write down is one who lends his or her presence to their friend. One who lends his or her presence to their friend. Now, this is found 142 times, these variation of words in the Bible, and we're going to go through every single one of them in detail. I'm just kidding. We're only going to look at a few, because actually capturing all the uses of this doesn't really help us a ton, but I want us to see a few examples of these 142 times these words are used, and we'll look at a few of them. Start with me in John 14 and verse 15. John 14 and verse 15. In John 14 and verse 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We know that scripture, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. And notice that he then connects this idea and immediately says, and I'll do something for you. If you love me, if you're keeping my commandments, I will pray, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Parakletos, another helper, that he may abide with you, or it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. So here toward the end of Jesus Christ's life, we often cover some of these subsequent chapters around Passover. Here at the end of his life and his ministry, Christ was not going to be able to physically walk alongside these individuals that he spent approximately 3 years being alongside them, teaching them, helping them, training them. And he says, but if you obey me, if you follow what I've been teaching you, if you love me, I'm going to give you another source of help to come alongside you. And in this case, it would actually be something he would deposit into his believers so they would have a piece of his actual Holy Spirit dwelling within them, working with them, leading them, still guiding and helping them in that sense. It was God and Christ's power. Their spirit would now be in them. Now, this spirit would be used sometimes in the Bible to teach. It sometimes talks about how it reminds us about scriptures we've studied and bring those things back to our remembrance. Turn with me now to another place in 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1. But notice how both Jesus Christ is, he says, another Paracleto. So he was one of those that came alongside them. And then the Holy Spirit serves that function as well. In John 2 and verse 1, in the previous chapter, John is basically telling them not to sin, not to walk in the darkness, but to walk in the light, not to have any connection with darkness. And he builds off that in chapter 1. And in 1 John 2 and verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have a Parakletos. In this case, an advocate, is translated. But again, it's the same word, a Parakletos, with the Father Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he's basically saying here, you know, I'm telling you this from chapter one so you don't sin. But no, we're all going to mess up. We're all going to stumble. And you need to know that when you stumble, when you mess up, there is someone who is there alongside us, who is there for us, who we can count on, and that we can call alongside us and say, Jesus Christ, we know you're not physically here like you were with the disciples, but he's now in heaven and he's serving in a legal function for us. And that legal function is interesting because in the ancient Greek, that's one of the ways these words were used, were in the sense of a defense attorney. So when you were in trouble, you would call alongside you this individual who would come and represent you and try to serve in that role against some accuser. And we know in our life who that accuser is. The Bible's very clear about that, that Satan is up accusing us night and day before God's throne. And Jesus Christ, one of his roles and one of the meanings of this word is that he's there alongside us in that sense, defending us as if we're in a court of law. Satan's there accusing and saying, this person messed up, they did this, they broke your law, they deserve the death penalty. And Jesus Christ is there defending us as our helper in that time of need that we have. And he serves in that function all the time for us. And we need to have a lot of confidence in that. And in verse 3, notice again, this is again for those who keep his commandments. This is a special privileged relationship and function that Jesus Christ has with those who love him and obey him. So that when we are loving and obeying him, we can know that he's there and coming alongside us. All right, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Here, this is going to show us that this powerful help that we have is connected to the hope that we all have as well. And 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, it says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our letters or epistles. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation, a good hope by grace. Now this word consolation is one of these three cognates, and then immediately hits a different one of them, and comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So again, two different of the three word forms I talked about. One is paraklesis and one's parakaleo, is this consolation one time, and the other time translated comfort. I want to just briefly talk about this idea of consoling someone. When this became a popular way to translate this word here in this spot and in many places, to this idea of consoling someone, we often think about it through the lens of someone's deeply sad and they need us to come and, you know, pat them on the back, make them feel bad or better so they're not sad anymore. That's kind of where we think that word. But when this became popular to translate it, it was back in the 14th century from someone named John Wycliffe. He was the first one to translate it into this, consoling someone. And when he did, the word he used, or why he chose that word, is because that word meant something very different back then. It came from the Latin word fortis. And back then, that word meant to strengthen someone. And so it wasn't kind of in the sense of, you know, sorrow and sadness. It was in the idea that someone needed to be strengthened and to be made strong, or brave. Brave is another great kind of way that this he meant this word to be translated. So it was someone that needed their heart to kind of be strengthened and strong for what they're going through. Not just, you know, platitudes and everything's going to be all right, but something that helped them to know, I can persevere through this. I can be brave. I can be strong. I can, make it through what I'm going through. It brought to mind I'm not going to dive into the Hebrew word that we often translate into encouragement and some of those ideas. But when Joshua was being about to take over from Moses, and how many times did God and Moses tell Joshua, be strong and very courageous? That Hebrew word has the same idea of strengthening one's heart. And it's kind of this what connects kind of the Hebrew to the Greek here is this idea of helping someone to be strong to get through what they have to go through. And so what this 2 Thessalonians is trying to talk about is that the hope that we each have, the hope that we just looked at it through the Feast of Tabernacles, of God's great plan of salvation, not only for us, but all of mankind, the great hope, great outpouring of grace that God has given us, gives us bravery. Keeping our eye focused on that plan helps us to keep going even when we fall down. Even in the face of really challenging, hard things, that we can be strong and courageous, that we can be brave and keep being firm and solid in our faith until the end. And that's often what someone really needs when they call us alongside them in their great difficulty, is they need to be reminded of the hope. They need to be reminded and have their heart strengthened that God is with them, even in whatever they're facing, that they know the truth, that they're obeying God, that they're going to make it and endure until the end. So this knowledge and strength propels us forward in our Christian calling to keep doing what it said here was good words and works. I now want to spend the rest of the message talking about 4 ways that we can all practically grow in becoming sons and daughters of encouragement. 4 ways that we can come alongside individuals in their time of need, that we can give ourselves to other individuals when they're going through hard things. The first one is observe. Observe. I also wrote in parentheses, show an interest. Show an interest. We live in an incredibly fast-paced world. Data's coming at us all the time, messages, emails, texts, tweets, data feeds from sources. And it's easy because of the way we're getting so ingrained. I think the Militias were telling me before services that it even felt like in Italy, things were slower. Like just the fast pace in the U.S. is blazing all the time. It's like foot on the pedal all the time. And because of that, one of the habits that I know I can fall into, and I imagine all of us can at times, is to walk by somebody and say, how you doing? You shake their hand and you're really not waiting for any type of answer from it. It's almost habit to say, how you doing? And that person often will respond with what they know you're anticipating, which is fine. And the conversation moves and shifts or goes on. And we really aren't waiting to see, you know, what's the real answer there? Let alone stop and process, what answer did they give me? What body language did they just show me? You know, what's really going on here? In Philippians 2 and verse 4, I'll quote this since it's just one verse, and it's one that you've heard many times likely. Philippians 2:4 said, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Now, we've heard that before, and my kids love to give me a hard time when I break down a word that they don't think I need to break down. Well, I'm going to do it again today, because this word that's used for look here, when it says look out for not only your own interests, this word for look is only used 6 times in the Bible, and it has this special meaning that is a bit different than just simply looking at something. It means to peer about with skepticism or contemplation. So it's kind of the idea that I just asked you how you're doing and you said fine, but I kind of out of the side of my eye go, is that true? Like, is the body language matching that everything's fine? Is the person acting normal? How did they say it? And I'm kind of peering at you with skepticism, and I'm processing, is that true? Am I buying what they just sold me, you know, so to speak? So this idea, this word look contains a mental analysis that you do while you're looking. So to do this, we have to actually have enough time to contemplate what we're observing. Someone's answer, their body language. It may also contain knowing them, like knowing who they normally are. How do they normally act? How do they normally respond? So that when today I notice, when I'm kind of peering with skepticism, are they acting more withdrawn today than normal? Did they, am I noticing they're more distracted? Is there some change? Is something weighing them down? And I can, because I'm taking enough time, I'm actually able to perceive that in a different way. Now, after observing that there might be something deeper going on, you might initially ask something like, is that true? Are you fine? Are you sure you're fine? I thought I sensed a little bit of hesitation in how you just said that to me. Because I think, again, going back to how fast our world is flying at all times, I think if we're honest, we all would admit, we kind of anticipate somebody ask us how we're doing, but we also kind of assume they're not really asking us how we're doing. So we've gotten ourselves all trained to give the answer that keeps everybody just moving on past into their various roles. But I think we need to all train ourselves to kind of be a little more honest in that process, but also to, when they follow up with the follow-up question, what I have found is almost always the person actually lets you in. But on the first time you ask the question, they often rarely do, because they, again, have been programmed in our busy world to just simply give you the canned response. But when you actually say it a second time, they actually go, oh, you actually want to know how I'm doing right this second. You actually are slowing down to let me, wondering. And I have found they almost always then start to tell you a little bit about what's actually going on in their life. And the more interest that's shown there, the more they are likely to let you in. So the first one is observe. The second is listen. Now, I think all of us would go, well, that's simple enough, right? But I think to be a real listener, or anyone who is a real listener, is quite the jewel. Most aren't good at it. I will admit from right here, I am not good at it. It's something I'm working on, but I fail at it. There are many that are probably much more successful in this area. And as I thought about this, I thought about, what if it takes someone 15 minutes to tell me what's going on with them right now? What am I doing over that 15 minutes? Am I truly listening to what they're experiencing, what they're going through? Or have I formalized the solution in 5 minutes into this 15-minute story? And the whole time they're telling me about what they're dealing with, I'm thinking about, oh, what's the right scripture that applies to this situation? Do I have any experience? Anybody else have any experience? I'm formulating my solutions. Why are they still telling me the information I should be listening to? So how many of you consider yourself good at multitasking? All right. There's some brave souls. I'm going to tell you, you're not good at multitasking. The idea of multitasking came up when we first started programming computers. When we started programming computers, we could actually program the computer to do more things than one at a time. So you could have it booting up and firing, starting to charge the battery, and you could have it getting ready to open a series of processes, and it can do multiple things all at the same time. And when we started programming computers, we went, I can do that too. I can do more things at once. And we adopted this idea of multitasking from programming computers and said, I can multitask. But what they have shown in study after study after study after study is after study is nobody can do it. Everybody makes more errors than if they would, let's say you had three tasks and you're going to do them all at the same time, or you're going to handle one task, move to another task, move to another task. In every case, you're going to make more errors trying to do things at once. you're less efficient because every time your mind shifts from task to task, you lose microseconds and moments. You have to come back and go, well, how was I feeling about this? Where was I in the thought process? And get yourself back. And even those small amounts of time are losses of productivity. And again, I won't go into that more than that. But the point is, what I'm trying to drive home for today's sermon is, if we're trying to process the solution to their problem, scriptures they need to maybe be reminded of, you know, our experience and how it applies to this, instead of actively listening to them, we are going to miss details that we need to be listening to during that time. We cannot truly listen to someone whilst, again, analyzing and trying to come up and still be giving them our sincere, concentrated focus. Do you have anyone in your life that you consider a great listener? They're not just waiting for their turn to speak. I have some of those people in my life, and it sometimes almost feels odd to have someone truly listen. You ever been on the phone with someone and you're sharing something with them, and when you take a breath, they're not just in there in the moment, you know, first moment of hesitation where they can get in and start talking about, but there's actually silence on the other end of the phone, and you go, are you still there? And they go, yeah, I'm just listening. And you go, wow, that feels weird. Like, and so, you know, it's really wonderful when somebody's just there to listen. It's amazing when somebody puts down not only maybe what they were doing, they set aside that time for you, but they're also not there to just hear themselves speak, to share their own thoughts, but to truly be just there for you. When we're listening to others and we give them that really undivided focus, we're communicating to them, but that both they and their experiences are important and worthwhile. Listening conveys respect, interest, and communicates to them, you're worth my time. You are worth my time. There's a proverb that I think is really interesting here that kind of smacks me in my face when I read it a couple weeks ago when I was putting this message together. It's Proverbs 18 and verse 2, and it says, a fool has no delight in understanding. It's the second part that really hit me over the head. It said, but in expressing his own heart. It's not really in trying to gain understanding, but in expressing their own heart. And I thought about that, you know, how many times am I just waiting to express my own heart instead of really listening to what this person is sharing with me? And when I think about our Savior, Jesus Christ, he took time to actually see what someone was struggling with, where they were coming from, whether we're talking about a demon, the father of the demon-possessed boy, a centurion, you know, a leper, a Samaritan woman. He was interested in what was going on, and he met them there in a way that was really profound. It's also interesting to me when I think back about Barnabas. How many words can you remember Barnabas being recorded as saying in the Bible? Can you think of a single thing he's famous for saying in the scripture? I can't. Now, he did say some things in the Bible, but he's hardly the son of encouragement. This one that possessed this ability of coming alongside someone is hardly recorded as saying anything. So what that makes me wonder is, was Barnabas a fantastic listener? Was he someone who could come alongside people, hear where they were, and meet them and really be there for them? And is that why the apostle said, oh, this is who this guy is, in a really profound way? You know, so much so, that's all we're calling him from now on out, is this, you know, Paraclesis. The third thing after observation and listening is evaluation. So if we've truly listened, now there's some wisdom and discernment that has to be practiced. What is it that they really need? Are they here today? Or what is what they called me alongside them for today? Do they simply just need me to vent, or, you know, for them to vent, to explain some frustration, but they're not really looking for solutions? Are they seeming to look for solutions? Are they asking for my help? Do they want to know ideas for, you know, how this could be improved. What did they share in this story that maybe took them 15 minutes to tell us about? What was truly important to them and what they're trying to share with me? You know, processing, analyzing, evaluating this. Are they needing encouragement in maybe how they're a parent or how they're a friend or a Christian? Are they stuck in some negative situation that they are lost? They don't know how to get out of it. Is that what they need? Are they looking for someone that has more experience? And if they are needing experience, do I have that experience? Or do I really not? And, oh, but you know, so-and-so, they have a ton of experience. Is that what they need? Am I the bridge that God's placed here to help them to get to someone with more experience? Sometimes we have to step back from this situation and take time to pray and meditate about the situation, asking for God's Spirit to guide us, maybe to the right scripture, to the right person, even in the discernment of what they really need. And lastly, the fourth, after observing, listening, and evaluating, is our response. How we respond. The most appropriate thing to say may not be a solution, but maybe a kind of an acknowledgement of what they're going through. That sounds so difficult. You know, that might be the words they need to hear. It's like, what you just shared with me, it sounds so hard. I can't imagine what you're feeling and going through. You know, I spoke to a number of our members today on the phone. I talked to Teresa Orth for an hour and 10 minutes this morning. You know, when I hear the pain that she goes through on a day in and day out basis, you know, when you hear some of the difficulties that she's going through, and, you know, she continues to. I've been asking prayers for her for a long time as she goes through various, you know, elastic joint issues and all the pain associated with that. But, you know, do I have a solution to Teresa's problems? I don't. At the, you know, end of those calls, all I can really do is say, I'm sorry, that's awful. I wish I could take her pain away, but I can't. You know, I talked to Bonnie Kish today. She was able to go to the feast, which was amazing. You know, I think that's the first time in a while, like first time in 7 years, that Rick's been able to see his brother and his sister-in-law. And that was great. And they got through, and you know, it wasn't easy. They had plane rides they had to catch. One of their plane rides was supposed to leave at 6 a.m. It got shifted up to 5 a.m. And in order to get Rick on that plane, she couldn't give him his sleep meds the night before. I had to keep him up until she could take him to the airport. I mean, we're talking about rough things that are challenges and trials that people are going through. I can't save Bonnie out of the hard work that she has to go in, day out to support her husband. And, you know, and there's more. But the fact is, you know, sometimes the only thing you can say in those moments after, you know, hearing them and listening to them, and you know, you just simply are sad for the difficult trial that they're in the midst of. And you hope that maybe you have something encouraging and they leave more encouraged than they, you know, before the conversation. If someone's discouraged, they may need to be reminded of the great love that God has for them, where they have strengths, you know, where they serve in the church. If somebody's feeling down and they're one of our members that attend with us all the time, they may need to be reminded what they bring to the table, where you have seen them, because a lot of times we feel invisible, right? We don't feel anybody sees us in life. And for us to remind them, oh, I saw you serve this way, or I saw you sent flowers. Nobody else knows you did that, but I heard about it, and you're serving people and you're helping and you bring something to the table and God's using you. And it brought, you know, they may need us to remind them of where we've witnessed them have a heart for God, a heart for God's people. How good, and maybe they need to be reminded of that, you know, you're going to make it into God's family. You're going to keep persevering and overcoming these trials. If they're in the midst of a new trial, this is one I'm a little bit acquainted with recently, something you've never gone through before. You don't know what this is like, and you sometimes feel stuck. And then all of a sudden, there's someone who 5 years further on the path than you are, and they're giving you advice, and they're saying, you know what? I went through that. And you go, oh, you did? And they start to say, like, here's what I wish I would have done. I didn't know it at the time, but like, I would advise you to do this and to do this and do this. And you go, oh, I'm so thankful God put you in my life today, because I was feeling like stuck. I didn't know where to go. And sometimes when we're stuck, we just stay stuck because I don't know which way to turn. I don't know who to talk to. I don't know, you know, what to do. And then God puts someone in your life that's familiar with the situation, and they give you some sort of possible advice or point you to someone else to talk to. And in all these things, it's super important that we are sincere in our response at the end. I think all of us kind of are innately attuned to flattery or insincerity or to, you know, empty words in that way. Proverbs 25:20 says, like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. One who sings songs to a heavy heart. You know, what they're doing in the moment isn't actually helpful or appreciated or appropriate. We may find someone who is struggling in intense grief, and we might think our job is to cheer them up in that moment. And that's usually a mistake. People need their time to grieve. Grief is a cycle. They have to go through that. And that time varies from person to person. But they need that time to work through that cycle. One of the mistakes we might make during that, maybe it's someone who just recently lost a loved one. And we might think in our encouragement of them, we need to tell them, oh, you're going to see them again. And that's true. But is that what they need in that moment? Because while that might be a true statement, right now, they are deeply sad right now. And they may know some time in the future, I'm going to see this individual again. And that probably gives them hope. But what about for today? Today, they miss that person right now. They want that person here right now. They miss the memories they're going to make next week and the week after that. And they need to be able to go through that grief. They miss the physical life with that loved one. Maybe somebody's been recently diagnosed with a severe illness, something like cancer. And we say to them, out of wanting to somehow cheer them up, we say, I know God's going to heal you from this. Do you? Did God tell you that? Because I don't see a promise that God's going to heal us in our physical lifetime in this book. We may hope that. We may sincerely want that for that individual. But those can be empty words. They can be words that have no depth to them because God didn't promise that. We may, when that comes true, we'll rejoice. But what if God lets them die? What if God lets their loved one die? What then? So we have to be careful not to say things that may make us feel better in the moment, but is not what they really need to hear. We could say that again to someone who their child leaves the church, and we say to them, oh, I know they're going to be back. Do you? God lets each of us make those choices. We want that for them. We want them to be back. We do know that God goes after the lost one sheep and will leave the 99 and go after. We can say those words with confidence because God says that. But we don't know. So we have to be careful that when we respond, that our words are not hollow and empty. Sometimes what they need us to do is cry with them. To say, that's rough. To share their grief. To ask to see pictures of the loved one they lost. I remember when I went to Alicia's house and I got to see her husband that I never met. And I just, you know, this isn't in my notes. I just looked, and it's the only way I can know anything about him is if I look at the, show me the pictures, show me the photo album, tell me about trips you went on together, right? That's the only way. And sometimes we want to avoid those what we think are difficult conversations because we think if we bring up the individual that somehow we're causing pain in this individual's life. But likely is the person's already in pain because they miss the person in their life. And they enjoy sometimes being able to share who that person was with us in their life. You know, the good memories they had, the trips they went on, whatever it might be. Another mistake can be trying to change the topic. Because sometimes when somebody's sharing something difficult, we think changing the topic is going to give them a vacation from the difficulty they're in. But it usually just makes us feel better and not them. And I think we have to understand that we have to become comfortable with difficult and messy topics. We have to become comfortable sitting down and talking about pain and grief and death and trials and sin and sickness, etc. Now, there may be a time in that conversation to share your experience, because maybe that's why God put you in that person's path that day, is to allow you to share what you went through to benefit them. But it's important that we don't interrupt to do that, because that makes it about us and not about them. I made that mistake at the feast. Was in the pool talking to a couple, and they shared with me a trial they were going through. And it's a trial I had a certain amount of experience with. But I bet I wasn't in, they didn't share that story for more than 2 minutes before I'm already sharing how we went through that and how it worked out and everything was fine. And that, and I did it in sincerity of trying to provide encouragement. It was only upon later reflection that I went, boy, Troy, you blew that. Because you guys know I'm a sap. Because they needed to be able to share what they were going through. And they need to be able to let me. I don't even know if it was that similar. I didn't even let them finish. They, who knows where it aligned, where it didn't align. If I would have fully listened to them, fully let them share their story, I would have better understood. And maybe my story was still appropriate at some point. Or maybe it wasn't. Maybe if I would have truly listened to them and heard them, at the end of that I would have said, boy, that's tough. You know, I'll pray about that for you. I'm sorry. Maybe it wouldn't have been appropriate. And so, you know, we make mistakes in this. So, you know, this is something that is less of an exact science and much more of an art form. That's why some people, I think, are just gifted at this. Jesus Christ was gifted at this. Some of you are likely gifted at this. You naturally keep your mouth shut, listen, you know, take the time to fully understand before you come alongside and give whatever advice or encouragement that God has inspired you to do there. It's something I'm having to work at. It's a part of my job, so I have to get better at it. But it, you know, it's something that, you know, for me is something I have to remind myself of these principles so that I can, again, become better at coming alongside an individual. And again, it's more of an art form than an exact science. So what I'm sharing with you today is not a list of rules we can just somehow memorize, but it's something for us to think about and to try to each work on becoming better. And if you're great at it already, you know, continue to be great, continue to refine and serve in this way, because God gives each person different gifts. And maybe this is your gift. Another scripture, Proverbs 12 and verse 25. It tells us that anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. And we certainly know that in our world today, that anxiety causes depression. But it says, but a good word makes it glad. And I sat and I thought, well, what's a good word? What's a good word? Well, I think in all of our, when we're talking here to a group of people who love God's word, and God's word is good. God's word is truth. We can know that when we're saying these things, at least we're speaking truth, right? So I think that speaking scriptures and the appropriate one at the right time is a good start. it sometimes depends where they are and what they need. You know, does someone need to be reminded that God's going to complete the good work in them that he started? Maybe that's a scripture that someone needs at some point. Or maybe, again, like we said before, you know, that God leaves the 99, goes after the one, that their trial, that the Bible shows that their trial isn't because, you know, you're just a terrible sinner and God's punishing you, but that God says through many tribulations, we enter his family through into the kingdom of God. Is that the scripture they need to be reminded on? That if they keep putting one foot in front of the other, obeying, striving, working at it, that they are going to be in God's family. Romans 15 and verse 5, and we're coming now to the end of this sermon. Romans 15, 5 says, now may the God of patience, this patient endurance is what this word means. May the God of this patient endurance and paraclesis grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. So God is a God of patient endurance, and it says here comfort, but it's this idea of coming alongside, being there, lending his time to someone who's in need. And he tells us to be like-minded toward one another. I don't know, brethren, how long we have left. I don't. It could be short. I don't see in all the pastors I'm talking to and all the members I'm talking to, I don't see how we can go on much longer. Unless we blew that 6,000 years is not at all the time from Adam and Eve to the return of Jesus Christ and that a day of the week. Unless we're wrong about that, I mean, every calculation tells us we're close to 6,000 years of human existence from Adam and Eve. I just can't see how we have much longer. We see the world events. We see signs of the mark of the beast maybe showing itself. We see the world power shifting again. Mankind can eradicate themselves at any moment they want to do it. We just see everything lining up. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know if we have a few years. I don't know if we have decades left to go. But what I know is there are events that are going to be unfolding in the coming years, and certainly as we approach the end times. And we all need to be growing and practicing the art of coming alongside each other through difficult circumstances. Practicing this gift of coming alongside one another, lending ourselves to an individual in their time of distress and need. And God gave us this family. He did not call you to a one-on-one relationship. It is true that we work out our own salvation, but he called us to be a part of a body. He called us to have fellowship and togetherness. And he gave that to us in part to be practicing some of these skill sets to each other and with each other and alongside each other, week in, week out, day in, day out. And as we see these end times coming and as we go through some really rough stuff alongside each other, we have to remember to be there to observe, to listen, to evaluate, and respond appropriately. These are skills that God wants us, again, practicing and developing now. But we are going to use these skills with great frequency when we enter this millennial time, when the world is devastated, people are devastated. We're going to need to come alongside billions of individuals who are suffering, struggling, growing, repenting, and striving to overcome.